Okay, I was just checking my schedule, preaching schedule. We spend almost a year in Genesis, chapter 1 through chapter 22, from the creations to the offering of Isaac by Abraham. So that then we ended there because then after that the story of Abraham sort of kind of completed. And so we move to Exodus. And Exodus begin with that the Abraham descendants, his son Jacob had 12 sons, and they moved to Egypt. And 400 years later, Exodus begin about 400 years after they moved to Egypt. And they have become a numerous and many, many Hebrews now. When they moved to Egypt because of famine and because Joseph was the official there helping them out. So they survived the famine. There's only 70 people when they moved to Egypt. 400 years later, there are like grasshoppers. They're everywhere. They live in Goshens. And somebody estimate they probably have close to 1 million people. 1 million people. Now lives in Egypt as slaves to the Egyptians. And this is when the Exodus began, when God heard their cry to him, and God sent a leader, Moses, to take them out. So we were in Exodus for just until last week. So that's from chapter 1 to chapter 20. So we were in Exodus for another year. So for 2 years, we've been in the Old Testament. Just the beginning of the stories of, how God works with his people. So for 2 years, we're preparing you for the New Testament, for the coming of Jesus Christ, for the great salvations that we have in Jesus Christ. The last time when we preached through Exodus 20, we see that as God led them out of Egypt, and there was a declaration of dependence in chapter 19, and then chapter 20 is the constitution, how they are to live as a nations with God and with each other. That's what the Ten Commandments, that's what the laws and decrees are all about, to govern them as a nations. But we also, last week, we come to the conclusions is that the commandment decrees are not for us to obey, not for Israel to obey so they can gain and boast about their righteousness before God. No, that is not the purpose for the commandments. The purpose of the commandment is to show sin in your life. In other words, the purpose of commandment is to accuse you. It's not to save you, but to accuse you. That by this commandment, you are unrighteous. By this commandment, you are judged. Because no one can keep the law 100% of the time. And that's why Paul in Romans says, no one is righteous, not even one is righteous. Because the commandment shows you that you are not righteous. Commandment shows you that you are sinful. Commandment accuses you. And Jesus forgives you. See, that is basically, if you want to put everything in one sentence, law accuses, Jesus saves. But before we get to Jesus saved, we want to go through Hebrew. What is Hebrew? Well, first of all, it's in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament. If you turn to Hebrew, which is it's the last few books of the New Testament, And by the words Hebrew, you know, what does that mean? It was written not to Gentiles. It was mainly written to Jewish Christians. But they dealt with the same questions that Paul writes, and all the apostles, all the disciples write. It's to answer the question, who is Jesus? Hebrew used a different methodology to speak to the Hebrews about who is Jesus. All of Paul's letters deal principally with these questions, right? Who is Jesus? The Gospels are very clear that they are answering the question, who is Jesus? Sometimes, well, most of the time, Paul's letter has a practical and application dimensions, but it is always after the presentation of the gospel and address the question, who is Jesus? There can be no more important question for us as Christians and for the non-Christians, the answer to this question, who is Jesus? You think that you know Jesus. I know who Jesus is. You ask my kids, they say, I know who Jesus is. I ask you, and he says, I know who Jesus is. But even for the great apostle, he says that he hasn't gotten all of it yet. But he strived to learn who is Jesus. Paul's whole gospel proclamation and his personal devotions is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see this 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I think this theme will serve us well and goes a long way to fortify our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, like I said, Hebrew is a letter written by Paul, at least I believe. There's many other scholars who would dispute that claim. He, in his letter, is also proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified by different argument, by arguing for the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the salvation that only he can bring. He did this by comparing him to all the great men of the Jewish traditions, the Old Testament, and the celestial being of the spiritual world. He did that by comparing Jesus Christ to them. This is, like I said, this is not a letter addressed to the church, but to a people group. And that group is the Messianic Jews, the Jewish Christians. It was well documented in the book of Acts that this first group of people who come to know Christ are Jewish. They're not Gentiles. They're Jewish people. And this is documented in the book of Acts. It's the first time Paul preaches, Peter preached, 3,000 people come to know Christ. At where? In Jerusalem. And then later on, there are 5,000 more coming to know Jesus Christ. And these are all Jewish Christians. But then these Jewish Christians face enormous pressure to return to their Jewish roots. Pressure from the families, pressure from their friends, pressure from their local rabbi, and especially pressure from Judaizers. Who are the Judaizers? Judaizers are these diehard Jewish people who are zealous for the law of Moses. They are also the most staunch opposition to Paul. In fact, they're so against Paul that they have planned assassination. They have plotted assassination of him. It is to this group of Hebrew Christians under pressure and persecution that Paul write this letter to encourage them, and with absolute certainty that Christ is superior to all Judaism. So he draws on the tradition of Judaism, Jewish culture, to compare these to Jesus Christ. In every aspect, Paul concludes that Jesus is superior, thereby encourage these Messianic Jews to stay true and faithful to the Lord Jesus. In this first chapter, the first three verses, Paul gave you a panorama view of divine history and the divine nature of the gospel. And in these first three verses, Paul lay out for us his core thesis of who is Christ. And this answer guided Paul all his life and ministry, in his personal suffering and his personal disappointment. At the end, Paul can say, "I know whom I have believed." And this is the whom Paul eloquently wrote in first three verses. Okay, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Only three verses today. But you know, as I meditate on these, I just feel I'm so inadequate to speak about who Christ is. Because everything here, you can say, you can understand it in a superficial way, or you can understand it in a deeper and deeper and deeper way. And I just feel that as I put it in words, I lost its impact, the perfections. As you put it in words to describe who Jesus is, you lose that perfection of who Jesus is. So, just pray that as God speaks to you through these verses, that you have a deeper understanding of who Christ is. In chapter 1, verse 1, Hebrew, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He had sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." This is who Jesus is. Let's take them one verse at a time. Verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophet at many times and in various ways." Well, that's what Exodus was, right? You see that in the past, God spoke to Moses. God spoke to the prophet. In the past, God spoke to the king. In various ways. Well, God spoke to Moses verbally. As we go through Exodus, you see that God spoke from the mountain in the dark clouds. And you saw that God spoke to the pharaohs with signs and wonders in various ways. Sometimes it's just not speaking in words. You know, God speaks to you in many ways, in many various ways. God is God. God spoke even through donkey. If you remember the story, right? God spoke to donkey. So God can speak in the past in various ways. God was there in
in Israel's most vulnerable point.
God was there when they were in the wilderness, when they had no water to drink, God gave them water. God's presence was with Israel throughout history. There was not a time when God is not there. God has always been there. But Israel do not always see, feel the presence of God. They keep asking, God, where are you? In Exodus, they were questioning where God is when God left them to be slave. And when they had national crisis, they often go to God and says, where are you? Where is the deliverance? So, as Paul presented to the Hebrew, these Christians, he reminded them, God has spoken. God's presence was with you in different ways in the Old Testament, in the old day, in the old day. Because he contrasted in verse 2, in these last days. So prior to that is the old time, the old covenant, where God appeared in the cloud, a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. And in most of the time, when God appeared, spoken or otherwise, it's always at a distance. It's always at a distance. Because God says, if you get too close, you will die. He cautioned Israel, don't get crowded to the mountain, Mount Sinai, because as you get closer, you might die because my holy presence is there. So that is how, in the old covenant, that's how God appeared. Appeared to Israel through Moses, through individual prophet, through individual king, but not in general to each and every one of Israelites. And the masses of the Jewish people can only see and hear God from a distance. So that's in the old time. That's how God expressed and showed himself. Now, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the first thing that you know that Paul uses the word the last day. Last day begins when the sun shows up, right? Last day. So, in other words, that you are living in the last day. Now, the last day also means there will be an end. There will be no more revelations, no more new things. This is the last revelations to humanity, the last day. He has spoken by his Son. Now, as we meditate on that, he speaks. Jesus Christ speaks to us. His presence was not with just with the king, the people who are in authorities. In fact, he rejected these people who are in authority because these people in authority will not accept him. But his presence is with his people. Not just individual, but of all poor, downtrodden people, sick people. He touches the lepers. He grieves with the people who are grieving. He shared a meal with his disciples. He fed the people who are hungry. His presence is personal in the last day. His presence is personal to each of us. And we live in the last day, and we are actually better than the people during Jesus' time. Because Jesus, his limitation is where he can travel, right? He had boundary. Wherever he goes, people come to him. But the Holy Spirit has no boundaries. And you have the Holy Spirit. So you're living the last day, you have an even more intimate relationship with God than the people at Jesus' time. Because the Spirit is with you. Spirit speaks to you. Spirit teaches you. Spirit comforts you. That's the personal aspect of God's presence. So this is all part of the last day. This is part of the last day. And then verse 2 continue. That he appointed him heir of all things. Heir means that he is the one who will inherit everything. Everything from the Father. That means all created thing. All visible and invisible thing. But Jesus is not a passive heir, you know, just waiting for the Father to transfer everything to him. He is an active participant in the creation of the world. Paul told us in Colossians 1:16 these words, "For by him, Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or power or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." This is why Paul also wrote, is that through whom the Son, he made the universe. So, Jesus Christ is not just waiting for the transfer of that. Everything belongs to Christ, to the Father. Jesus Christ is actively participating in creating the world. The visible, which means everything that you see here, and invisible, everything you have not seen. The angels, the demons, Satan, they were all created by Jesus Christ, and that he, because he's the creator, he is the head. He is above all, through all, and in all. Okay, then verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Let's pause here, and then we can go back for the rest of the verse. Pause here. You know, when we try to explain God's glory, we automatically diminished his glory. His glory is for us to behold in awe, in wonder, in praise. We were just talking about at Sunday school this morning. Psalm 19 says these. Psalm 19. Heaven, what? Heaven declared the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice go out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. He's saying the creations, the heaven, are declaring the glory of God, and they speak to us about the glory of God. So I think nothing better than bring some flower in. These flowers from my garden, they're about 2 weeks old now.
3 weeks.
3 weeks old. And behold, the glory of God. You know, we always think the glory of God is something, you know, knock, you know, eyes out, you know, or or something dramatic. But
heaven declares the glory. His speech continues on.
What do you see here? I mean, a lot of time, people just, you know, any kind of wildflower, and then you don't pay much attention to it. But you know, the glory of God is in what He says to you. As you watch your surrounding, your circumstances. Because whenever God speaks, His glory is with Him. Whenever God's presence, His glory is there. So, this is what it says. The sun is a radiant of God's glory. Okay, specifically sun. We say this. There are other ways to show God's glory. One is from Psalm 19. Is the creation speaks to God's glory. And I want to park here a little bit because we see this all the time. We see this all the time. And you notice that they're different colors, right? Different colors. And the artists, if you are your art student, they take this and then you're supposed to copy it with whatever colors that you copy what God already created. And then this morning we talk about, you see this, at least in our garden, all these flower kind of grow in one direction. They don't just grow all over. They grow in one direction. Guess what direction is that? Towards the sun. They seek, maybe this is too much. They seek the Creator, even as a flower, a plant. They see the sun, the creator of the sun. Is it a wonder where people crave? They see God. You see all these people at various places. They worship God. In their, maybe they worship idol, but it is to them is God. That's creations. The glory comes at that you see is that the creativity, the color, and the need for the Creator. The need for the Creator. But go back to what Paul says. Glory in the sun. John, Gospel of John, this is what John says, the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Incarnation is in the Son. You see the glory of God. When Jesus speaks, it is as if God the Father is speaking. You know that Philip, a disciple of Christ, asked Jesus one day. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. We just want to see the Father. Show us the Father. Jesus replied, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you see me, you've seen the Father. You see the glory of the Father in me. So that is the glory. That's what Paul was thinking. The glory of the sun, the radiance of God's glory. But then there's another glory that you have a peek that God let you see.
In John 17, verse 1 to 5, this is Jesus speaking just before he went on the cross. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you grant him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
The cross is also the glory of God. So when you take communion, that you in the presence of the glory of God. Cross is the glory of God. And Jesus asking God to glorify him on the cross. On the cross. So there are many, many other ways that God has shown himself. Because whenever God show up, his glory is there. If you can see God in every circumstances, then you begin to see God's glory. The reason that we don't see God's glory often is because we do not see God in every circumstances. We don't see God. Bad things happen. Oh man, I'm just, you know, bad luck. But if you see through the circumstances, you say, God, there must be, nothing happens without, just by accident. Everything happened by design and purpose. If you can come to God with that kind of attitude, you'll see God's glory, even in bad circumstances. That you see God. God is working something. God is reminding you something. God is showing you something about himself. So you can see the glory of God. If you can see God in every circumstances. Okay, continue. Exact representation of his being. What does that mean? You know, a lot of people, this is at the, I guess, the argument for the ages, right? Who is Jesus? A good man, an innocent man condemned to death, a historically great teacher of truth, and he's a man, a great example to follow. There are all kinds of opinions about Jesus. Many believe Jesus is divine in his nature, given to him by the Father. This is like a little God, you know, with a small g, to these people. Paul says he's the exact representation of his being. Philippians 2:6 says this. Beginning, you know, he says your attitude should be like that of Christ. And then from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, he begins with Jesus being in very nature God. That's what Paul means here. Exact representations is that he is God. And I told you about the Philip wants to see God, the Father, and Jesus said, you see me, then you see the Father. Okay, then continue on. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Oh, wow. Okay, we know that he created everything. But what sustaining means? By his powerful word. Sustaining. He sustains the world. In other words, if he doesn't sustain, what happened? look at the creation. Creation was created from chaos, right? Nothingness. If you read Genesis 1:1, there was nothing, nothingness, and chaos. And then God speak, and then bring order to the universe. And that's how creation began. How creation began. Now, sustaining means, I did not get this myself, but it was a church father who commented on that verse. Church father means 20 centuries ago church father. Okay, early church father. He says, sustaining means is preventing the creative world to decay into its original form. In other words, you know the law, thermodynamic law, there's a second thermodynamic law, right? Decaying. And sustaining means that Jesus Christ is sustaining the world as it is. If without his sustaining power, the world will corrupt and decay into nothingness and chaos. Now, you say, wow, sustaining is just as important as creations. Creation begins. Sustaining means that preventing the end. A physical world as we know it. As we know it. So that's what Jesus is. He's sustaining with his word. Just like creation, when God speaks and the world becomes. Sustaining by his words, it means Jesus spoke to the wind and the sea, stop. And then the wind become calm. The wave was going to eat up the boat that the disciples were on. But then Jesus spoke. Everything become calm. That's what sustaining means by his power. By his power. Then, the last portion of the verse 3. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the turning point from who he is, because prior to this portion of verse 3, he's talking about who Jesus is, right? He's the sustainer. He is the radiance of God's glory. That he appoint. He's the heir of all things. That through him, he made the universe. This is who Jesus is. And then, the turning. After he had provided purification for sin. It's talking about what he's done. What he has done for us. Purification from sin had to do with what? With the cross. The death. Shedding of blood. Resurrections. And ascensions at the right hand of God. Majesty on high. So in these just a few words that he turned from who Jesus is to what he's done. What he's done for you. What he has done in the history, the divine history. And there is no better summary of this heart and mind is than Philippians chapter 2. I started a little bit, but I want to complete it for you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 11. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he has done, what he's elevated to be. Who Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be fight over with, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant,
being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what Paul's heart, this is what he proclaimed. This is what he wanted to argue in the book of Hebrews. Against all these Judaism, the best of Judaism has to offer. This is, in a nutshell, his thesis for the next. Hebrew has how many chapters? That's what he... How many chapters, Hebrew? 13 chapters. So we'll navigate through that, but Paul just wants to bring this out first. This is the, for us, this is Jesus Christ for us to admire. This is the majestic of Jesus. Now I'm going to take this shining ball, this radiant glory of God, and I'm going to put it right next to the angels, right next to Moses, right next to Melchizedek, right next to the priests, right next to all the sacrifices. You decide which one is superior, which one is brighter. So that's what we all do in the next, I don't know, hopefully not a year. You know, we've been here how many years? 2 years, 2.5 years, about 2 years. We only go through 2 books, and not complete books, just you know, partial. And we're determined to finish Hebrew, okay? And well, hopefully not a year. I think my schedule says probably about 6 to 8 months to finish Hebrew. Okay, praise God. Let's pray. And then I have some announcement. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the radiant of God's glory. We thank you that you became a man so your apostle can behold your glory. And so through his words that we can also behold your glory. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who called us to see all the handiwork of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who explained to us, show us the glory of God. So we pray, Jesus, that in this next few months, we pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit bring to us your glory through your words. In Jesus' name, amen.